The United Church of God presents Anthony Wasilkoff with a sermon titled, Disappointment. It was recorded in Toronto, Ontario.
An interesting question to ask a child is, and you're probably asked this, what do you want to be when you grow up? And some little children, and maybe you were one of those little children, had a pretty good idea, firm, specific idea of what they wanted to be as they grew up and when they grew up. Now, an interesting question similarly to ask someone in their adulthood after they've established their career is, when you were a child, what career did you have in mind for yourself? Because sometimes they match and sometimes they don't. It's interesting to track to see how that might have played out. When I was a child, my earliest career aspirations, my very earliest career aspiration was to become a cowboy, of course. A friend of mine, a fellow Ukrainian student, wanted to become an Indian instead of a cowboy, and we had to break it to him gently that his likelihood of success would not be great. However, as I got a little bit older, my aspiration changed. I wanted to, because we had a railway going through town, a railroad from the city, we called it a city, it's still a city, I suppose, smaller by our standards here, of Prince Albert to North Battleford. A train came through town three times a day in those days. The passenger went in both directions, so once in the morning, once in the afternoon, and then the freight came through in one direction one day, in the opposite direction the next. So there were three occasions per day where you could go to the railroad station and watch the train, a proper train, steam-powered train that huffed and puffed and was almost like a living thing compared to a diesel-electric that what we have today. And so my aspiration then, eventually, when I was 7 or 8, I suppose, was to someday become a locomotive engineer. That was the equivalent then, somewhat, of becoming an airline pilot, generally speaking. Then, of course, you could become a brakeman or a fireman, and then eventually the locomotive engineer. I had hoped to augment that aspiration by actually looking inside the locomotive. And I remember one day finding the courage to actually ask the engineer when he crawled out of the steam locomotive, could I please have a look inside? And he gruffly said that I could not. I was crushed. And from then on, my desire to become a locomotive engineer greatly diminished and eventually disappeared. I remember admiring as I became a little bit older, a new automobile that one of my cousins had purchased. And I was looking forward at that time to someday having my own automobile, my own car, maybe not necessarily having my own car, but at least being able to drive it, because then I could steer, which was a fascinating phenomenon. And most of all, what I was looking forward to was shifting gears, because that would be most enjoyable. And then to my chagrin and almost horror, this automobile had push-button transmission. And I thought, that would take all the fun out of driving. What would be the point of having a car when you can't shift gears? What is this world coming to? I thought, even as a child. Similarly, developing this theme or taking it just a little bit further, I do remember clearly, because we grew up in a home where, thankfully, nobody smoked, and in a home where nobody drank alcohol either. Once in a great while, we would have a beverage like Orange Crush. If you were really daring, you might have Pepsi Cola or Canada Dry or 2A, Stubby Cola, Royal Crown Cola. You remember some of these marvelous drinks of the past. And a friend of my father's brought over one evening, I remember it very clearly, even yet, a bottle of wine. And he was sharing it with my dad, who declined. And then he saw me out of the corner of his eye peeking through a doorway, and he offered a glass or a taste for me, and I accepted to my father's glowering reprimand. But I thought, he can't do anything to me now. Later, he can do plenty. But now, I can finally have my first ever taste of wine, which I did. My first taste, my first swallow of the real thing, wine in a glass. I was greatly disappointed. My first taste, it didn't taste anything like Pepsi-Cola. Didn't taste anything like Orange Crush. Because, of course, there are certain things you have to develop a taste for, and then you appreciate the food or the beverage thereafter. Today I'd like to explore in the sermon for today the subject of disappointment. The subject of disappointment. Life seems so filled with it. And many of us feel like we get more than our fair share. And at times wish we could avoid more than comes our way. And it begins in childhood. What can we learn from disappointment? And what does it have to do with this time of year, with the Passover season? We'll see the connection as we go along. Luke chapter 2. Let us, first of all, by turning to the Gospel of Luke, reading a section here, see and observe the conditions in Israel at the time of the birth of Jesus Christ our Lord. Luke chapter 2, and beginning to read in verse 21. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. One of the challenges that brand new parents have is to select the ideal name for that child. And this can be a little bit difficult because there are expectations on one side of the family, the other side of the family. Who will the child be named after? And so you go and buy a book about names and find the ideal name for the child you were anticipating to have. And this was all solved for them because the name was provided ahead of time. Now, in the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So they adhered to the strictures of Scripture and brought him to Jerusalem to present him to God. In accordance to what it says in verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Now this instruction in verse 22 is called the law of Moses, and in verse 23 it is called the law of the Lord. Same thing. Moses delivered it. God was the author of it. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Now, of all people who are Christian living people, we are conscious of holiness. We learn about the importance of the Holy Sabbath, the holy days, and other elements in Scripture that are defined as being holy, whereas the world at large has lost that concept and do not know the difference between the holy and the profane. We do, and we heighten that awareness as we keep the festivals, as we keep the Sabbath. Verse 24, and to offer a sacrifice according to what? According to what is in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. This tells us that the parents of Jesus Christ were of modest means. So this is what people of modest means would offer, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was just and devout, and he was waiting for something. What was he waiting for? What was he anticipating? What was he hoping to experience or to observe? He was waiting for, the Scripture uses the term that we're not necessarily all that familiar with, but uses the term for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. What does that mean, that term, consolation of Israel? Do you know what it means to be consoled? There are times when you, when I, we need to be consoled. And someone comes along and says, well, looks like you could use some consolation. Well, that doesn't usually happen quite that way, But there are times when we can use some consoling. Maybe our spouse notices that, or a very close friend can tune in to where you are emotionally and can reach out to you and console you. This is referring to the coming of the Messiah who would then comfort the people of Israel, who would console them. He was to be a comforter, and he sent after his departure another comforter, as you know. So he was waiting for something. What was he waiting for? The consolation of Israel. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. How did that happen? Well, we don't know, but somehow, some way, because he was such a devout man, he was allowed to understand that he wouldn't die before first seeing Jesus the Christ. And then he would die. He'd be ready to die. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the infant Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Would you give your couple of weeks old child to a stranger? You might drop him. How much experience have you had lately, sir, holding infants? They're very fragile." But this was a special situation. He, this devout individual, Simon was Justin, devout Simeon, I should say, took up this infant child, blessed God and said, and look at his words, "Lord, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Isn't that amazing that he, Simeon, this just devout man, could see Jesus, the Son of God, as an infant, recognize him for who he was, whereas so many others, even as an adult, couldn't recognize him, wouldn't recognize him, rejected him as an adult who spoke and performed miracles. They still rejected him, plotted to kill him, succeeded eventually. But he recognized Jesus the Christ even as an infant. Verse 33, "And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him." They didn't say, "Well, yeah, he's, after all, he is our boy. Yeah, he is special." They marveled at what was said about this infant, whom they knew was special, but didn't comprehend exactly how special he would be. Then Simeon, now first of all, Simeon blesses God. Look at verse 28. "He took him up in his arms and blessed God." And here in verse 34, Simeon blessed them, the new parents, and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold," here's a prophecy, "this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." What a prophecy to be given by this special, just, devout man of God whose name was Simeon. Now, there was another person, according to verse 36. So let's see who this individual is. Recognizable to us, of course, there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher, and she was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, and this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple. And how did she serve God in the temple? With fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for, same thing as Simeon did. Instead of saying consolation of Israel, this time it says, who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. People then were waiting for, hoping for, yearning for the consolation of Israel or the redemption of Israel, redemption in Jerusalem. Have you ever had to pawn something? Don't answer this question. Have you ever been down on your luck, if I can use that expression, and had to come up with cash fast, and you pawn something so you could get the needed cash, and then later on go off to redeem it, to buy it back? And hopefully it would still be there. Redemption. Something is bought back. I get a sense of that when occasionally, and I do enjoy doing this from time to time, especially with grandchildren, but sometimes I'll do this all by myself, is to go into a pet store and just look at the little animals in a pet store. The kittens, the puppies, and there's all kinds of magnificent creatures. Or if you go into a particular type of rescue situation where animals have been rescued, or you go to a kennel where dogs and cats are there during the Feast of Tabernacles, for instance, or they're there for adoption. And these magnificent little kittens and little puppies look up at each person that comes in and says, "Pick me. Pick me. I'll be a good puppy. I'll be a good kitten. Take me home. I can hardly wait. You'll see. Take me home with you." It's interesting to see that look on their faces where they want to be, as it were, redeemed, rescued, which is what Israel as a whole then was waiting for. This is illustrated or described in the book, The Day Christ Died. I've referred to this before and do so from year to year, most years, in fact. What was the climate, what was the atmosphere in the nation of Israel at the time of the coming of Jesus Christ? Above all, this is page 63, above all, the Jews awaited a Messiah. The Messiah was a sweet national obsession in the minds of most everyone, the Messiah. It was ecstasy beyond happiness, joy beyond comprehension. It was a balm to a weary farmer's bones as he lay with his family waiting for sleep. You know that feeling. You might have had it last night. You're waiting for sleep. Sometimes you're so tired, you can't sleep because you're overtired. It was the single last hope of the aged, the thing a child looked to a mountain of snowy clouds to see. It was the hope of Judea in chains, the Messiah, always the promise of tomorrow morning. This solemn surge of singing in the heart of every good Jew was the core of Judea at the time of Jesus. This was the topmost stone in the climb toward eternity. No matter how many were born and grew up and grew old and died, each new generation was sure that it would live to see both of these events. And the more they heard that other generations before them had similar aspirations, the more certain each new one was that they were nearer to the fulfillment. The old prophets had promised that the great elect would come from God himself, and he would liberate the tribes of Israel. Then, if the people were worthy, the enemies of Palestine would be destroyed. Israel would reign over all the pagan nations of the world and bring to them the one true God, and this would be his final triumph. So that was the climate where people were yearning for the coming of the Messiah, and they were certain it was near. John chapter 6. Looking at John chapter 6 once again. On the same day, looking at it from a slightly different perspective here than we did before. John chapter 6. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And then a great multitude followed him. How great is a great multitude? A significant number of people. And at this time in his career, Jesus Christ had celebrity status because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And of course, they would be fed too. And Jesus went up on the mountain. There he sat with the disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near, same time of year as we find ourselves in. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Wherewith shall we buy bread that these may eat?" He did not say, well, they should have planned ahead. They should have brought a boxed lunch. They should have brought sandwiches. They should have provided for themselves. He was concerned not only for their spiritual well-being, but also for their physical well-being. Well, you know, we reviewed this earlier. Miracles were performed. People were fed. They ate to the full. The fragments were greater in number than what the original supply of food was. There was a time in the early days of the church, about 1969, I think, when this happened, I think, in Pittsburgh. Some longtime members will remember a similar event occurring on a high holy day where there was not enough food and there was more food than needed to feed everybody. And so it seemed that this has occurred. And over the years as need would arise. Looking at verse 13, 14, 15. Therefore they gathered them up, filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Now, the barley loaves back then were considered economy bread. This is what people of lesser means would ordinarily buy. Then those men who had seen the sign that Jesus did said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." And therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, how many people could resist that? How many people could resist the declaration of kingship? They wanted to get on with God's plan, to be liberated from the Romans, to see their nation become number one in the world. We know they were dreaming about this. And here at last, the Messiah, apparently the Messiah, had arrived. And they could get on with the plan of God and put it into fast forward just a little bit. You see this happening today a little bit where someone, let's keep this hypothetical, a political party is looking for a leader. There are various leaders who are campaigning to be head of that political party. And they all put themselves forward as the one most qualified to be leader of a particular political party. And then someone already is anointed king, even ahead of time. So much so that the next contender drops out and says, "Well, there's no point in me trying to be the head of the party because it's fait accompli." But still, the race goes on. Do you remember a book written entitled, and a movie was made with the same title, "The Man Who Would Be King" by Rudyard Kipling, who wrote in 1888, "The Man Who Would Be King." It's a very interesting book about two soldiers who decided that they would go to a place called Kafiristan. And there, look for the possibility of adventure. And in so doing, this was played by Sean Connery, Michael Caine, and Christopher Plummer, who portrayed Rudyard Kipling. And it's an interesting study in human nature, the difficulty of resisting honor. You think of two of the grand men of Scripture in the book of Acts, where they thought, "These are gods. This is Hermes and Jupiter. We'll sacrifice oxen to them." And then before the chapter is through, they're trying to kill them. Same thing happened to Daniel Dravot and Peachy Carnahan. That by the time they were through and in their kingship in Kafiristan, they were fortunate to get out with their lives. A study in human nature. The Man Who Would Be King, Rudyard Kipling, written in 1888, still applicable to today. Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, we will see here what happens when ambition gets out of hand. It's important to have a little bit of ambition, but it has to be contained, channeled correctly. But look at Mark chapter 10. We may observe phenomena like this at our workplace. Mark chapter 10, let's begin with verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee. There was a mother Zebedee behind the scenes here. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher," saying to Jesus Christ, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Has anyone ever asked you that? If you're in a supervisory capacity or a leadership role and someone says to you, "I have a small favor to ask, please say yes." Then, of course, all kinds of bells go off and lights start flashing. What kind of a question is that? "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" He did not say, "Of course I will. You name it, you got it." No, he didn't quite put it that way. He asked, "Well, what do you have in mind?" And they said, "Well, they're not very much." They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." That's all we're asking. We're asking for the two top positions in the kingdom for all of eternity. Not much. Just two small little requests we have. And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? You don't know what you're asking. We go through a routine of sorts with our granddaughter most Friday evenings through Skype. And probably a lot of us who are here communicate with family around the world using Skype. It's real time, or almost so. It's, the audio and video are almost in sync. So we see her as a four-year-old most Friday evenings from Houston. Her parents will come on the line first, and then eventually we have a grandmother and grandfather focus time with our four-year-old only granddaughter in Houston, Texas. And she will ask us often, she did last Friday, would you like me to tell you a story? Sure we would. Okay. You can have story number one, number four, and number seven. Which one would you like? Well, take number seven. You don't want that one. It's too scary. It'll give you nightmares. Take four. Okay, we'll take four. Okay, do you want there to be a giraffe, a bear, a hyena, or a lion? We'll take a bear. Okay. Would you like its name to be Kelly, or to give it another name? And by the time we're all done, the story's almost over. It's amazing how precocious. I've heard other stories just today how precocious four-year-olds can be. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask." Choose number seven, or number four, or number one. You do not know what you ask. Sometimes we ask and we're really hoping we shouldn't get what we ask for because we don't know what we're asking. You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Will you be able to share the same fate that I am going to be sharing? Do you know what you're asking for? They said to him, "We are able." But they didn't know if they were, not yet. But they were made that way. So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. You will share my faith. You will go through something very similar to what I am going to go through. But in any case, to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." And when the ten heard it, to those who didn't ask for the two top positions, when the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. Their attitude was not a whole lot better than those who tried to kind of sneak in line ahead of them. And we don't like that when that happens. If you're waiting in line at the bank, somebody sneaks in line ahead of you. For movie theater tickets, sneaks in line ahead of you. You get a little bit unnerved by it. Here, we'll say, "Sure, come ahead of me. We don't mind." And hand them a plate even. It's a different setting. What happens when ambition gets out of hand? These men were ready to rule. They were anxious to rule. They wanted the kingdom to commence. They wanted the Messiah to start his rulership. The sooner, the better. And they thought they were ready to govern and do whatever it takes. That we're prepared. Have you heard of the term? This is a new term to me. I've only learned this a few months ago, in fact, helicopter parents. You may know that term. You may not know that term. It was a term that was brought to our attention. We were off for a walk one evening, and in the neighborhood, there is a high school teacher whom we've gotten to know mainly through her husband, and she teaches in one of the schools that we've met in fact, as a Church of God for rental situations, and she cued us into helicopter parents, that there is a phenomenon now that some parents will hover over their children from kindergarten to grade one, all the way through elementary school, into high school, and even into college, hovering over their children to be sure that they are parented all the way in and through university, arrange for their rental of their home, that is their apartment, help them with interviews, even in some instances accompany them for their first job interview. Helicopter parents. And in this case, because some children clearly are underparented, others are overparented and are told you can be anything you want to be. And so they get their degree or their certificate, apply for the job, and they're applying for the top job and they don't get it. Because in most companies, you don't get the top job when you apply for it. You get a medium job or a lower job and have to work your way through. But they've been so mollycoddled along the way by being overparented This is with Mama Zebedee. She's involved here. If you look at a parallel passage, you will see it wasn't just the boys. It was the mama, the mother, who was encouraging them because she wanted her sons to do well. Eventually they did. But we have to prepare first. And there might be some disappointment before the realization actually develops. Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 12. Hope deferred. You recognize that passage immediately, don't you? Hope deferred makes the heart what? Hope deferred makes the heart sick. Nothing is more grievous than disappointment of a raised expectation. Nothing is more disappointing than the failure of a raised expectation. In this day and age, the expectation usually exceeds the realization. In the world tomorrow, the realization will actually exceed the expectation. It'll be just the opposite. Mr. Armstrong actually used that terminology and used it from time to time to illustrate the coming kingdom of God and how wonderful it will be. It'll be beyond our wildest imaginations. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. One of the things I used to do fairly regularly years ago, but haven't done it for years and years and years, is to watch the Academy Awards. I used to enjoy watching them because some of the hosts would be quite good. But they haven't had a good host lately. But years ago, they had some reasonably good hosts to watch, to see their manner and their clean capacity for entertainment. But it's interesting to see the Academy Awards, and then they'll have different categories and different presentations, and the camera will go on each possible winner, each potential winner. And they'll list who the person is after the category and who the contenders are. There's a camera on each one of them, and the winner is... And when their name is not mentioned, they're still happy. And they applaud. And inside this, they're saying, it should have been me. I don't know why they got that again and again. How many times did Christopher Plummer not win an Academy Award? A gazillion times. He just recently won his first Oscar, I think. Wasn't it last year or year before? Christopher Plummer, who's a very good actor, in fact, and a Canadian, of course, so he's a very good actor. But he's appeared at Shakespeare Theatre many times. If you've ever gone to see Shakespearean theatre in Stratford, you may have seen him live. And of course, he goes back to the sounds of music when he was still a young man. And he's, 85 now? He's up there presently. But you see, these raised expectations for Academy Awards, and most of them don't win. And it's been politicized like most other things too now. And it's not just your talent, it's who you know and who you've met and so on. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. But when the desire comes, when the expectation is realized, it is a tree of life. When it actually comes to pass, it can actually have almost health-bearing benefits. We had a gentleman here, by the way, who was supposed to be with us for this day, this occasion. Mr. Weber, Willie Weber, you may remember him. He was here last fall and went to the Feast of Tabernacles in Lake George. He was hoping to be here for Passover, not to be much observed. And this whole week, he has family here in this city, family in Florida, and family in California. He and his wife came into the church after he and she moved from Switzerland. He's German-Swiss, to Montreal. He there worked as a professional pastry chef, so he's a huge asset to every church area where he goes. He was going to be here with us for a week, arriving last week, Wednesday, I think, or so, if I remember correctly. But instead, he was hospitalized, and today I would ask for your prayers for him as having a quintuple bypass surgery. So he wasn't feeling well. He was anticipating flying here, but instead of flying here, his son, I think, will be going to California to spend time with him and see how he recovers from this. So this is an illustration of this particular passage. We are looking forward to traveling to Toronto from California, spending spring feast with brethren who he's gotten to know you here, a fine gentleman, and so we pray for his recovery from this quintuple bypass surgery that he's up against on, of all days, today. Luke chapter 23. Why were there so many spectators at the crucifixion? Well, there are various ways we can postulate this, but I want to refer to one of the reasons in particular. Luke chapter 23, and let's start reading in verse 44. Why? Why were there so many spectators at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? Luke chapter 23, beginning to read, please, in verse 44. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, supernatural darkness, from noon to 3 p.m. And then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. We've heard a sermonette about this last year, perhaps the year before. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. And some of us have seen that happen. If you've been with a loved one, perhaps, in a hospital room, and you were with them when they breathed their last, the chest heaves one last time, and you hear the exhalation, and that's it. They breathe no more. That'll happen to all of us, unless Christ returns before then. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God by what he said, saying, "Certainly, certainly this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what they'd seen, seeing what had been done, they beat their breasts and returned. Significant expression. They beat their breasts and returned. You see that today in the Middle East. If you'll see occasions where people are walking behind a cortege, there's been a death, and they're expressing their sorrow. And they're beating their breasts. Even now, literally, they beat their breasts as they're walking. And you'll see footage, news footage, in the Middle East. It's an expression of anguish, of grief, of despair. Citing once again the day Christ died, and what conditions were like in that day and age. How people behaved. How people thought. Differently than we do today, especially in our Western world, because we don't have the same approach as they did. Listen to this. Death was a cheap transient in Palestine. Death was a cheap transient in Palestine. It came, it went. It visited many. It remained in no home for long. Many families seeing a dead beggar on a road would scarcely notice. Because in certain parts of the world today, death is that commonplace. You see someone, there have been ministers and members going to different parts of the world for the Feast of Tabernacles, and you'll see a war-ravaged nation, and there are bodies lying in a ditch, and people walk on by. It's so tragically commonplace. Children were prone to so many kinds of sickness and fever that the mother, who could boast that she had four growing youngsters with none lost to death, was rare and lucky. The median age was somewhere between 25 and 30. There was little interest in the fate of Jesus after the first hour on the part of some. Only a few remained. The others had hurried back to the temple. Most of the curious had left because they were afraid of the midday darkness. This was highly unusual. The birds were hushed, the little olive trees and the wildflowers held a steady pose in the still air, and the only sound were the deep moans of pain wrenched from the throats of the dying. Another way of putting it is this, that there were those who came to watch the crucifixion, who didn't really come to see what the Romans would do to Jesus Christ. They came to see what Jesus Christ would do to the Romans, because they still hoped that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And if he was the Son of God, he would rescue himself right off of the cross. Because that's what they anticipated the Son of God would do. So they waited and they watched. Not so much what the Romans would do to Jesus Christ, but what Jesus Christ would do to the Romans. But in the end, they were disappointed and dismayed because he didn't do anything. He simply died. He simply expired, as we heard in the beautiful choral music today. And then they smote their chests in grief, as you and I just read, and exited the premises. Luke chapter 24. Moving from chapter 23, just across the page. Seeing what had been done, they beat their breasts and returned. This was not affectation. This was the real thing. Now notice how some of Christ's closest disciples felt. We know how we feel today. Here it is, the first day of unleavened bread. And it's exhilarating for us today. We observed the Passover on Sunday evening, the night to be much observed last night. Here we are on the first day of unleavened bread. It's a beautiful day. It's supposed to be 9 degrees and the birds are singing. But for our counterparts, those who were Christ's closest followers at the time of his last Passover, how were they feeling today themselves? Really glum. Because their Savior had died. And they anticipated rulership. They anticipated the Messiah exercising government, and it didn't happen. We pick up on that a little bit more here in chapter 24, verse 13. Now behold, two of them. Luke chapter 24, verse 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus. Somebody remarked in one of the commentaries or an article I read on this that some individual referred to this as Emmaus. That we don't know exactly how to pronounce it correctly, but it's not Emmaus or Emmaus. Could be closer than that in pronunciation, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. So two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they talked together of all things which had happened. And so much had happened. You've had some of those days too, haven't you, where you get up in the morning early and you're going to bed late that night, and enough things have happened in one day, it seems like 2 days. Think, has this just been one day? It seems like it's been 2 days in one. You've had those kinds of days. So it was, while they conversed animatedly, verse 15, and reasoned, so they weren't just talking, but they were thinking. They were trying to rationalize. They were trying to process what was happening and what had happened. That Jesus himself drew near and went with them. So by this time, he had been resurrected. And he's making one of his many personal appearances. But, verse 16 tells us, their eyes were restrained. So they did not know him. Now, we had that recently here at our costume social. There are people who were here, we did not know them at first because of their regalia, which was highly effective. Others we recognized right away. Others, not until they started speaking. In any case, their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. They didn't recognize who the stranger was who was walking with them. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Notice the risen Jesus picked up on their emotions, on their feelings, how they were feeling at this time. He wasn't just a rational man. He certainly was rational and able to rationalize and think and determine mentally what needs to be determined mentally, but he was tuned into their emotional state and their sadness. Then one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him. So here we have identification of who one of the disciples was. Cleopas. Not too famous to most of us. Cleopas is this individual. And Cleopas says to the stranger, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the thing which have happened there in these days? And Jesus said to them, what things? So there are times where it's appropriate to play dumb for us to say, what things? What are you talking about? What do you mean? And so to lead on the conversation, he indicates that they needed to say more. So they said to him the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified. But we were hoping, they had this anticipation, this expectation. They had a script that they were reading according to their understanding how things were supposed to develop, in what sequence, to what degree. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all of this, today is the third day since these things happened. And yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us, and so on, and gives more detail. We thought he would be the Son of God, would redeem Israel. The kingdom would commence, the Romans would be crushed and expelled, and we would start ruling and the world would be transformed. That's what we were hoping would happen, and it hasn't happened. So they were dismayed, dejected, disappointed. The three D's. Major disappointment. They felt, to some degree, even perhaps misled. And of course, Jesus was setting them up for a revelation. Have you ever written in for something that was advertised on television and you got it and it wasn't exactly in the box after you opened it what they said it would be? This is the very dangerous expression or very dangerous statement, as seen on TV. Doesn't mean anything. Like one of these chopping devices. You buy that, you put an onion in there as big as a grapefruit. And it's chopped into smithereens. It's fantastic until you actually get it. And most things that they show do not work that well when you actually get them. The other thing that I'm really weary of, as seen on TV, is the little descriptor on a box, like a bicycle, or a barbecue, some assembly required. By that, it means a great deal of assembly is required, and the only tools you need is a screwdriver, pliers, and a box of Band-Aids, usually. And it takes a lot longer. So there's a lot of bait and switch that goes on in this world. And you'll remember instances where don't be someone who's walking along the beach and the bully kicks sand in your face. Write in for this booklet and take this weightlifting course by Charles Atlas or Ben Weider. One of the Weider brothers just died recently at the age of 93. And you can lift weights and you'll become just a very macho individual. Or learn a foreign language. Write in for this course. And you can learn it effortlessly. And you get it. And anything, there's nothing in life worthwhile that's effortless, is there? But we think, well, maybe this is the one exception to the rule. Then we're dismayed, we're disappointed, sometimes even disillusioned, because, well, you can buy a used car and you can buy a used car. And if you watched Marketplace recently, and I hardly ever watch it, but I watched 5 minutes of it to realize that even certified cars from bona fide used car dealerships can sell you cars you don't want to buy because they've been in accidents, the frames have been affected, and you're buying a pig in a poke. And woe be unto someone who is not attuned to the difficulties of those situations. Acts chapter 1. The disciples at the time of this time of year we find ourselves in, we're dismayed, dejected, disillusioned, disappointed. But the impossible happened. Jesus, in fact, came back to life. He was resurrected. He appeared to them time and again. And their disappointment was turned into joy and anticipation and expectation yet again. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandment to the apostles whom he had chosen. Verse 3, Acts chapter 1. to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering. After he had been dead and buried for 3 days and three nights and resurrected, he presented himself alive by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, the coming government of God on this earth. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, referring to Pentecost. Verse 6. Therefore, notice their question. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now will the kingdom come? Now can government commence? Remember holding one of our grandsons on my lap, doing work on my laptop, trying to keep up with my email. The lad is sitting on my lap, and he says, Grandpa, yes, can I push the button? No, Anthony, you cannot push the button. Okay. Now can I push the button? No, Anthony, you can't push the button. Now can I push the button? And that conversation went on for about an hour. He waited a few moments. Now can I push the button? Now, because the anticipation and no awareness of time on the part of an infant. The apostles, the disciples, were no different in that sense, that they were saying, now will the kingdom come? Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? This is what we are anticipating. This is what our script says. We are yearning for the kingdom to commence, for government to begin, to be handed out. And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and unto the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. What a phenomenal experience that must have been for them to witness. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. It's interesting to behold, to observe the way a man concentrates and the way a woman concentrates. This is a bit of a stereotype, so I'll apologize ahead of time. If you pull up behind a car, and you're waiting for the light to turn green from red. And if you watch a man waiting for that change of light versus a woman, you'll see a very distinct difference between one party and the other. A lady will pull up, the light is red, she's waiting for it to turn green, and so while she's waiting for it to turn green, she can check her hair, she can check her makeup, she can check her eyebrows, and check her eyelashes, and then she can do a few things sorting in her purse, still watching that that light, and then eventually turns from red to green, and away she goes. But if you watch a man pull up, he pulls up, or there might be two men, and they're just waiting, you're watching that light. And then when it turns, they're off. No multitasking, just we have one thing in mind. So I'm thinking of that stereotype, and these two individuals, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up. Do you see him yet? No. Do you see him yet? He said he'd come in like manner. Do you see him yet? No. Keep watching. Do you see him yet? No. Two angels came by in white apparel who said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? That same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner that you saw him go into heaven. And then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount, called all of that, etc. There was a job to do, even though they were yearning and eager for Jesus Christ to return because of the script that they had in mind of how soon the kingdom would come and the world transformed and their opportunity to rule commence. Isaiah 55. A couple more scriptures and we'll conclude toward the top of the hour. How well can we cope with disappointment? How well did the early church cope with the disappointment of how Christ's first coming turned out? We are yearning for His second coming. We've been looking for it, praying for it for a long time. We know it's near. We know it's just around the corner. How soon? We don't know. We know it's near. Isaiah 55, verse 8. To help sort out our thought processes. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Disappointment in the lives of Christians occur when we decide that we know how God should do something, and we write out His script for Him. And then when He doesn't do it the way we anticipate it should be done, then of course the consequence can be distressing. And I'll share a recent example with you, and that is the death of our president, Mr. Luker. When you consider how quickly he died and how fast he expired, that was not what I anticipated by any means. Because the current United News has his photo and his wife on the front cover. You may have seen that. There are letters from him where he wrote to the church. On March 1 is when they got the diagnosis of his condition. He'd been sick for the last week of February. He spoke to the council during the last week of February on a Monday. His presentation is online. You can see it. He still looks reasonably well. I think he was hospitalized about on Wednesday. Still in February, March 1st, which was a Friday, there was a letter or a statement from he and his wife, saying, "We have, sorry, some very serious news. He has cancer. It has spread to various organs of his body. This is a very aggressive cancer. We are yet to determine a form or plan of treatment for him." That was March the 1st. By the following Thursday, Mrs. Luker went to the home office, read a note on his behalf. He didn't even come with her, basically saying goodbye to the staff. If you read between the lines in retrospect, it was his farewell to the staff. The next day, which would have been March 8, they flew to Seattle, and the following week, by Thursday, he had died. It was that fast. And my anticipation was, as I beseeched God, and you probably did something of the equivalent, praying that God would grant him, because he essentially gave up the last 3 years of his life, moved away from family in Seattle to do the job of president, that God would grant to him a Hezekiah extension on his life. 15 years would be kind of nice. From 75, that would take him to age 90. He would have that time with his family, with their children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren. Such was not to be. Why? Our thoughts and God's thoughts, His plans, our plans, two different things. And so we walk by faith and not by sight. And others of you have quoted Job, who said, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Notice, please, Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him, and that shall be repaid to Him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. There are many things that happen in our lives where we have to yield to God's supremacy and to His superior thought and understanding of human needs. Somebody once said, and I forget now who the source of this is, but that our disappointments are often God's appointments. That our disappointments are often God's appointments. So when disappointment happens to us, and disappointments do, then God has in mind a certain experience for us, some character development for us, some learning for us to grow in faith and trust and confidence in Him, that He knows what's best and what we need most and the timing thereof. This was written apparently by a Confederate soldier, and you've heard it before, and I want to read it to you now. I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I asked for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity so that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need for God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything I had hoped for. For almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered, and I am among all most richly blessed. We can learn through every one of life's experiences at this time of year multiple lessons to learn disappointment, dealing with them, handling them, processing them, growing from them is one of the many lessons of this time of year.